Well, hello, church. Good evening to everyone here on the Pelham campus, and good morning to all of our other campuses. My name is Scott Mazingo. I am the campus pastor at our downtown campus, and I have the privilege of being your teacher for the weekend. And so I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying the Labor Day break and having a little bit of time after a couple of weeks where our schedule has been turned upside down to just kind of take a breath and take it all in and get ready for the rest of the fall. But we are not going to do that this weekend. We are not taking a breath. We are moving full speed ahead in what I believe has been an excellent series so far in the first 2 weeks in 1 Timothy. And so we're gonna be there this weekend. So go ahead and grab your Bible. Find yourself there, 1 Timothy. It's in the T section of the New Testament. So you got 1, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and a Titus. So we didn't get the Bible chronological. That's what I wanted. You know, and that's going to be one of the questions that I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. He's going to be, oh, you're that guy. But I'm going to say, yes, what was wrong with chronologically? And he'd be like, I don't know, but at least I gave you the T's, and they were all together. So find 1 Timothy, and here we go. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is in a battle, and he's battling some false teachers. Okay, so in order for something to be false, that means that something must be true. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is true? Look at chapter 1, verse 15 as a reminder. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. This is what we would call the good news. This is what we would call the gospel found right here in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy. Summarized in two big ideas. One, who did Christ die for? And two, what must you believe in order to be saved? And so if you are going to be a false teacher, then you're probably going to mess around with one of those two big questions. Otherwise, you'd just be wasting your time. And by messing around, I mean you're probably either going to dilute from, you're going to distract from, or you're going to try to add to one of those two big questions. And you're going to do it in a way that's very, very subtle, because that's where the danger is really found. It's close to the truth, but not quite. And so you have to have some seasoned teachers and leaders to help discern what is true and what is false. And that's what Timothy is doing. That's how Paul is encouraging him. It's a battle to protect the truth, and we've already seen that there's some casualties. And so at the end of chapter 1, a couple of individuals were put out. They were disciplined because they did not repent, and they held to their false teaching, and it was dangerous to the church. And so that has happened. And so we find ourselves against that backdrop starting chapter 2 this weekend. And we see there in verse 1, he says, I urge you. I urge you. Okay, so this is not a suggestion. This is more like a command. I urge you to pray for all people. Now stop there. Now keep going. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. All right, now you can stop. And so when he says, ask God to help, okay, so think about, go to God and petition God on behalf of them, on behalf of their needs. Ask God to supply their needs. That's where we get the word supplication. That might be the word in your translation if you're not using the NLT. And so he says, ask God to help or to supply the needs. Intercede, give thanks, all various forms of prayer. Now he's not nuancing and dividing up prayer here to say, pray this way, pray this way, pray this way. He's actually saying, pray all of these ways. He's compiling them together and say, here's my desire. Offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And this verse reminds me of chapter 1 in Colossians, another book written by Paul. And we often think that Paul had this same kind of intimate relationship with all the churches and the people in the churches. But you see in Colossians 1, he's never met the church there. But he says this, he says, I haven't stopped praying for you, always giving thanks for you, because what's happening in your church, the fruit of the gospel, it's bearing fruit, and it's the same fruit that is bearing all over. And prayer is a unifying force, it's a unifying factor, and that's going to be the theme of the seven verses that we see tonight. How does prayer unify the church? So let's pause and let's answer this question. If we don't ask, if we don't intercede, or if we don't give thanks for all people, why? Or maybe the better question is, why not? Let me just offer you a couple of ideas, all right? I would say one is that we just don't know. We just don't know what's going on around the world with all people. We could say we're ignorant, all right? We don't like that word, but I looked it up. It says lacking knowledge, awareness, or information, okay? And so we're just ignorant. And this happened to me this week. I had a friend in our church, and she said, Scott, I'd like to talk to you. I've got this great opportunity to go. It may be great. I don't know. That's why I need to talk to you, to go to Cambodia and to do a short-term mission trip. And I'm thinking, Cambodia, I know nothing. I know nothing about Cambodia. So in the morning leading up to our lunch and over the lunch, I learned more about Cambodia than I have in 38 years of life, right? I was just ignorant. I mean, I do know a little bit of about Cambodia. I've probably worn something that was made in Cambodia, and that fits into an awful stereotype. And that's really all that I know. Right, and so I'm just ignorant. I know nothing about the people. I know nothing about their religious beliefs. I know nothing about the presence of an evangelical church. I don't know where to start to pray. Okay, and that's on me. And so I was thinking about this week in light of the Olympics. Do you know how many nations there are in the world? There's 196 nations. 193 participated in the Olympics. So some of you can find out who the other three were and let me know. Don't do it now. I need you to pay attention. Stay with me. Okay, but 193, and then there's 11 extra territories, not quite nation status. So 204 units participating in the Olympics. And I sat there like a lot of you did opening ceremonies, and I watched every single one of them go by. Because I have some kids, and I have one who particularly, he loves geography. And so we were sitting there, and we were commenting on the flags and the cool colors and some of the outfits and how large some of the teams were, how small some of the teams were, all the facts that were being given by the sportscasters about the different teams. I wasn't thinking about praying for them. Didn't even cross my mind. Didn't even cross my mind. Okay, so sometimes we're just ignorant. On the other side of it, don't know over here, don't care over here. Just self-focused. Just trying to handle my deal. You know, none of those countries, all people, I mean, that doesn't affect my life. So I'm just ambivalent, right? I mean, I am working on my family and my job and what I believe is right in front of me, my interests. And so, sorry, I just don't care. I think we can sum both of those up in this. I don't have the heart of God. I don't have the heart of God. I don't think like he thinks. I don't see the world the way that he sees them. Particularly, I don't see people the way that he sees people, which is made in his image and bearing his glory. I don't see that. And I was encouraged by a story I read this week. It was about a man named A.B. Simpson who lived at the turn of the century, last century, 1800s to 1900s. He was the founder of Christian and Missionary Alliance, also the founder of Nyack College in Nyack, New York, if you're familiar with that area of the U.S. And the story was that at a conference, he awoken some colleagues. They heard something, they woke up, and they found him clutching a globe and weeping in prayer for the nations. All right, that's not me. But I'd like to change. I'd like to be more like that. And that's why one of the reasons we talk about the value as a church of engaging the culture, being culturally engaged, not as a ministry, something that you kind of opt in and opt out of in different seasons, but as a core value, as the mark of a disciple, of a growing disciple of Christ, that you're thinking about engaging the culture. That it's getting outside your normal life, expanding your horizons, or making attempts within your normal life, neighborhood, work, team, school teams, whatever, to be more spiritually minded. Growing in spiritual maturity as we seek to engage the world, creating opportunities to communicate the message of salvation. We do that as a church because together we can have a real collective impact, and that's a good thing, but we also do it to model so that we're encouraged in what it should look like for each of us individual in our own lives, in our own spheres of influence. Because there are people that each of you will touch that nobody else in this room will ever have the opportunity to touch. And so I was reminded of this about 3 weeks ago now. We were on a mission trip to Eleuthera. It's in the Bahamas. It's one of those things that our church does. We take several trips a year. They're called CE training camps, culturally engaged training camps. I encourage you to look into one. We've got one going in October, more next year. Terrific experience, because what it does is it combines service and then study. Study, trying to understand some of what we're talking about this weekend, the heart and mind of God. We combine those things in a cross-cultural setting, in an environment where theory, you go from theory to practice and back and forth and back and forth. And a quick story, we got off the plane. It was about midday on Saturday. We went and had some lunch, and we immediately went to our work site because it was a lot closer. The airport was in the northern part of the island, and our work site was a lot closer than heading back to home base. And so we immediately drive there, and our work site is a small shanty town of about 250 Haitians. Now, we're in the Bahamas, okay, but there are Haitians that live there that do a lot of the service jobs that the Bahamian people don't want to do. And they had recently been relocated, is a nice way to say it. They'd actually been shoved out of the area where they were living because that area has deemed to be more valuable for development than a home for them. And so they are relocating in this little shanty town. And so there's a lot of mercy work to be done. And so we went in and helped. And as we pulled off the main road and as we pulled down this small, dirt, muddy, smelly road, standing water everywhere, driving down, looking at the houses to the left and the right, houses would be generous. Small one-room homes, just enough to keep the rain off of you. But you notice that there's trash everywhere. And so our bus pulls up, this big old activity bus, and we pull up, and I look over to the left, and there's a house, and there's like a toilet out front, just out front in the yard, which is odd because they don't have running water, which is maybe that's why I was out front. I don't know. But there's like an old car over here, and the weeds and the brush is just kind of growing up through it, and it doesn't look good to these North American eyes. And there's kids walking around, seem to be unattended, small kids, 18 months old, just walking around. Where are the parents? And so you could see the nervous excitement on our team kind of fade, and everybody just got real quiet. And they're processing, where am I? How did I get here? What am I supposed to do? Am I going to be safe? Is all my stuff going to be safe? Because we had all our personal belongings with us. We'd just come straight from the airport. And you could see just everybody processing and just kind of wondering, what is going on here? And so in part of our study, a couple of nights later, one of the ladies, she said, you know, I got to confess, I read something, and I just need to share it with you. Because this was not the state of my heart when I got off the bus. And it was from a chapter in a book called When Helping Hurts. And listen to this, it's profound. It said, we're not bringing Christ into poor communities. He has been active in these communities since the creation of the world, sustaining them by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. Hence, a significant part of working in poor communities involves discovering and appreciating what God has been doing there for a long time. This should give us a sense of humility and awe as we enter into poor communities, for part of what we see there reflects the very hand of God. And this courageous gal, she said what most of us were thinking. She said, we drove up and I thought, where is God? I mean, this is a God-forsaken place. And she said, and now I need to repent and just recognize that God is all over that place. And we all said that, and we had a wonderful time of repentance, confession, prayer, asking God to change our hearts and change our minds and help us to see the world as he sees them. And then the very next day, the very next morning, we drove up, parked at that same place outside those same houses, and we got off the bus, and we heard singing. Not just any singing. We heard praises being sung. And we couldn't see where they were coming from. They were on the other side of a fence, and the fence was covered with brush. But we just heard the most beautiful voices, and we knew they were praising God. And we were humbled, and we were in awe, and I was so thankful that God was there and that he was using that group of people to teach us about his gracious love. May God open up our eyes to see what he is doing around the world. We don't pray because we don't have his heart, but here's the irony. The only way that we get it is through prayer. If we ask him, and he will change us. And we're going to have a chance to practice that a little later during the service. All right, but then we have a real life case study. He's going to put it into practice and make it real applicable for us. In verse 2, he says, pray for all people, like kings and all who are in authority. Okay, now he's really starting to meddle. All right, so let me just give you a name, a few names. Barack Obama, John Boehner, Harry Reid, Nancy Pelosi, Mitt Romney, Nikki Haley, Knox White, Clint Eastwood. Okay, so maybe not Clint Eastwood, right? Yeah, it was just kind of weird, right? But here's the question. Do you spend more time forwarding the emails and making Facebook posts about these folks than you do praying for them? I know. It's all over me. The text is all over me this week. It's just kind of making me miserable. So the least I can do is bring you into it, right? Obama, Biden, Romney, Ryan. We're going to hear that a lot. A lot of opportunity to be in prayer over the next couple of months. And I don't want to spend too much time on this and get us too distracted from the main part of the text, but we're in the middle of it, so we might as well talk about it. Why is it a struggle? Well, a lot of good reasons. I mean, politics has become a sport, right? It's driven by personality, driven by the media, driven by special interest money. It's more about the personality and less about the issues. We might say, well, I don't know, and I don't really care because there's such a lack of decorum and real thoughtfulness around meaningful issues and good debate. And then it just seems hopeless. Like we're stuck in this 46th percentile, red state, blue state mire. We've been there for 12 years, and it doesn't look like we're ever going to get out of it. But here's the question. Do we have the heart and mind of God in prayer as it relates to those in authority? And here's what I mean. You know, especially here in the South, we have a tendency to hope for, talk about, complain about the lack of or the need for a Christian nation and Christian leaders, Christian law. But what we see is when the Bible addresses it, it talks more about us than it talks about them. So let's follow the text. He says, pray for the kings and those in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Now, does that mean quiet, middle-class, Christian lives, in the suburbs, three kids, everybody safe and everybody happy? I don't think so, because that would really seem to contradict Paul later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, all who live a godly life are going to face persecution. In fact, Paul was killed by the very authority that he would have been praying for. His authority, Nero, who was a real thorn in the side of Christians, an awful, awful person. He's the one who had Paul killed. But think about it this way. If we can live in peace, then what can we, as Christians, do with that peace? We can live out our faith, godliness, and dignity in a way that is exemplary and compelling to a non-believing world. It's the glory of peace and freedom is that we can live different. We have the freedom to live different as ambassadors, if you will. Think about what an ambassador does. An ambassador, he has a citizenship. His home is in a different place. And they're working within the confines of a country, living within the laws, within the guidelines of that country. But what are they doing? They're representing the interests of their homeland. We are ambassadors. We are strangers. We are aliens here. We're called to be working out our faith. And if we can do that in peace and harmony, then we can really make some hay for the gospel. And I hear you. I know what you're going to say. Here's the other side. But Scott, I believe that my freedoms are being infringed upon. I'm being forced to do things that violate my conscience. I'm being accused of hate for taking a biblical stance on marriage, and somebody's got to stick up for those who can't fight for themselves, particularly the unborn. And I couldn't agree more. And here's what I would say. Two things. As long as we don't limit our platforms to just a few issues, and we recognize that poverty and justice and greed and oppression and respecting authority are very much biblical ideas, and as long as we examine the manner, this is the big one, folks, as long as we examine the manner in which we engage, so that we are different. this last February, I had a real privilege. I was with a couple of folks from our church and found myself in Washington, D.C. at the National Prayer Breakfast. And the keynote speaker was an evangelical named Eric Metaxas, who's a very well-known author. He wrote two books, one on William Wilberforce, who was the Englishman who opposed slavery, and one on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived opposing the Nazi treatment of Jews during World War. And so he wrote these books, and they're great books, and he became kind of an expert on injustice. And as he spoke there about true religion, he spoke about true faith versus false or dead religion. These were a couple of his comments. He says, "We need to know that apart from God, we could be on the other side of any divide. We could be on the other side of any issue fighting for what we believe is right. So we can't demonize our enemies. And so today, if you believe that an issue is wrong, abortion, for instance, you must treat those on the other side with the love of Jesus. And if you have a biblical view of sexuality, you're going to be demonized by those on the other side who are going to call you a bigot. But Jesus commands us to love those who call us bigots. If you want people to treat you with dignity, then you've got to treat them with dignity." He goes on to say, "The real difference between gospel-shaped living," which is what Paul is talking about right here in these seven verses, "and dead religion is being able to love your enemies, political or otherwise. If you cannot feel the love of God for others, then that is a sure sign that you're being religious, that you have bought into a moral system, but you do not know the God that has forgiven you." And so we are free to engage. We are free to put our faith into practice in the manner of which we engage, and we're free not to. That is the beauty and the glory of freedom. I want you to take a look at a picture. This is what freedom looked like for a group of about 50 Haitians who were looking to escape the harsh conditions of their country, the political instability, the neglect by the government. 50 Haitians piled up on that small boat, sailing 4 to 5 days, a very dangerous journey to land on the Isle of Eleuthera, where they were captured just days before we got there, loaded into the back of pickup trucks, and presumably sent back home. Mainly women and children coming to meet their husbands and fathers who had called for them. Now, I don't want to get into the politics of it. It's all broken and messed up, just like our politics is broken and messed up. Here's the point. They were risking a lot for freedom. A freedom that we have. And so the question for us is, how do we use our freedom and how do we use our peace? Do we use it to build our own kingdom? Do we use it to complain about the system that prevents us from getting what we want or what we think we deserve? Or do we use our freedom to move around, find those people that need to hear about Jesus, places that need Christ, where we can speak freely about Him, we can engage issues with the mind of Christ, and most importantly, we can love. We can love freely, especially our enemies. How do we start? We need to offer evangelistic prayers to a God that doesn't discriminate. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And these indiscriminate prayers to an indiscriminate God are based in three things. And that's what we find in our remaining four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Verse 3 says they're good and pleasing because they're based in God's desire, God's work, and God's call. God's desire, God's work, and God's call. Let's start with God's desire. Verse 4, God wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. This is the heart of God. And for many of us, it's the very first thing that we learned about God when we memorized John 3:16. The first verse a lot of us ever knew. "For God so loved the world that he offered his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." A gospel that is inclusive. A gospel that is glorious. A gospel that is worth fighting for here in 1 Timothy. And he says we need to understand this truth. And what's he talking about? Well, there are aspects of our relationship with God that we need to know, that we need to understand, that we need to be well-versed in, so that our relationship with Him is not just based on feeling and not just based on emotion. It's based on Scripture. And so that's why here at Grace, we're going to teach the Bible. It's why we're going to focus on Jesus, and we're going to talk about Him a lot. We're going to talk about the gospel a lot. It's why we're going to celebrate life change, because we believe that that's what God is doing. That's what He's calling us to be a part of. And for someone who's seeking membership to be a part of the body, we're going to ask you to write your story of change, your testimony, if you will, so that we can make sure you understand this truth and that we understand what God's done in your life better, so that we can partner together as we continue to grow and change, because that's the purpose that God has for us. Second point, God's desire for all to be saved, it's demonstrated by His indiscriminate work. His indiscriminate work. Look at verse 5, one of the best summary statements of the gospel. It says, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ." First, notice, one God. Then, as well as now, there's a lot of people that want their own gods. They figured out how to create a God and make Him work for them. And the Bible just dispels all of that. It says that there's one God and all the rest are imposters. And there's only one way to be reconciled with God, and that's through Jesus. And here's the funny thing about mediation. In mediation, you have two parties, right? And what you would normally do is one party would make an offer, and you hope to, the other party makes an offer, and you hope to meet somewhere in the middle, and the offer is going to go through a mediator, a go-between, someone who stands in the gap, helps bring about resolution to a conflict. Okay, well, who's in conflict in this scenario? Well, we are in conflict with God, no doubt. Why? Because God is holy, and God is perfect, and God's purpose in creating us was that we would delight in Him, we would worship Him, and we would enjoy Him forever. That's a good purpose. But you know, we are that child that we turned our back on our Father. And we disregarded His love and we disregarded His instruction. We thought He was holding out on us. We didn't think we could trust Him. And so we went our own way and we pursued our own glory. And it's landed us in a broken relationship. And so here's the question. What part of that mess, of that broken relationship, are you going to bring to God that's acceptable? What part of your life are you going to clean up so that it's enough for God? And even if the good somehow could outweigh the bad, you got to bring it all. And what's a holy and a perfect God going to do with all your mess? He can't deal with it. So here is the interesting solution. But let me first of all talk about the fact that really that what I just described, that's how every religion of the world operates, except for Christianity. And whenever you are in that system where you are working and you are doing good and you hope that it's all enough, do you know what you get in that system? You get tired. That's what you get. You just get tired, and you're never really certain, and you're never really sure. And so Christianity just kind of flips the whole script. And there's this unexpected turn of events where Christianity becomes the most inclusive of all religions, where Jesus becomes the mediator, and he doesn't say, okay, bring me what you got, and I'll see and evaluate, and I might even kick in a little extra, and then I'll take it to the man and see if that's enough. That's not the way it works. The mediator, he goes to us because we have nothing to offer. He goes to us, and this is actually what he says. He says, give me all your sin and give me all your brokenness, and then I'm going to go stand in your place. I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to satisfy the righteous standard of God. So in verse 6, we read that he gave his life to purchase freedom for everybody. And this isn't political freedom, this is spiritual freedom. That Jesus ransomed his life for our sin. Isn't that good news? And here's, it's the great exchange. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. It's a substitutionary atonement. It's a payment. It's a ransom for our sin. God's justice satisfied and his mercy on display. And not only that, but the sacrifice is good for who? It's good for all humanity. Is Jesus big enough to carry that for all humanity? You bet he is. You bet he is. And so this weekend, I wonder if you know that story. Is that part of your story? Or maybe, you know, you come in and you're wondering what the truth is, and you would say, I'm outside of faith, I'm a skeptic, I'm a non-believer. Then I would say that what I just described, that's the best our church has to offer. Is that we are not a group of people that's gotten it all together. We've all cleaned up, mustered up enough, and brought it to God. No, that is not who we are. We are a group of people that realizes how broken we are and how great Jesus is. And in turn, how Jesus wants to make us a great people because he wants to work in us and through us for his glory. That's what the church should be about on a good day. May that be us every day. And so to summarize, our prayers are good and pleasing because they reflect the heart of God, his desire, his work, and finally, his call. That God has an indiscriminate call that he gives to all of his children, all believers. And you see it here in verse 7 when Paul says, I have been chosen as a preacher and apostle to reach the Gentiles, to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. So not only is there an urging for the church to be in prayer, I believe, as Paul believes, he sees this call placed on his life. Because even though he's a Jew, he sees himself in this interesting time in history when God's word is going out to the whole world, to the Gentile world. And he's a big part of that. And there is an urgency to his message. And I think there should be an urgency to our message and to our life as well. It's like this. If we are brought into God's household of faith, when we're reconciled to God, when we put our faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, we are brought into the household of faith. And it's like God expects us to help run the family business. The family business is that God is on mission to seek to save the lost, to reconcile the world to himself. And he expects all of his sons and daughters to be about the business. Ephesians 1 would say it this way, that God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ. It's a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. Don't you love that? God takes pleasure in his plans. And this is the plan, that at the right time, he's going to bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. That is the plan. It's in place and it will culminate in the second coming. When Jesus comes again and he ushers in the new kingdom. And the heavens and the earth and everything comes into the final authority of King Jesus. But until then, as long as we are alive, we are to be preparing the way. We are to be glorifying. We are to be gathering. We are to be practicing. We are to be exemplary of what that ultimate bringing everything under his authority is going to look like. Paul saw himself with a mission. It was a priority because his life had been drastically changed by God. I think it should be a priority on our life as well. Let me give you a final illustration from our time a few weeks ago in the Bahamas. And in the Bahamian culture, an unfortunate part of the culture, as it is ours, is that for a lot of the men inside and outside the church, there's a lot of extra relational activity that are going on. So you may be married, most likely you are, but then you have a lot of other mistresses. Sometimes those relationships are going to bring forth children. And so if you ask the Bahamian man, how many kids does he have? He would say, what kind of kids? Because there's inside kids and there's outside kids. Inside kids, obviously being within the confines of the marriage. Outside kids, outside the confines of the marriage. A very rudimentary way, inside and outside, of describing relationships. But it communicates. In one group, those on the inside, inevitably thinking and acting like they're better and more privileged than the kids on the outside. It's a phenomena of humanity. And here's the application for us. We who were once on the outside, when brought in close to the center, we tend to lose compassion for those who are on the outside, who are in the same spiritual state, the same lost state that we once were. Eric Metaxas, in his study on injustice, and lots of kind of injustice, he would say this. He would say that today's victims will become tomorrow's abusers. And so, as we look at the passage, Paul is fighting for the Gentiles, who were definitely on the outside. They were described in other places in the Bible as confused and hard-hearted and callous and impure and immoral. But here's the truth, church. They are us. And we are them. Like, we are the Gentiles that Paul was fighting for. That is us. The ends of the earth passage, here we are. In the upstate of South Carolina. And so we look and we go, oh my goodness. Okay. That's us. And here's what we tend to do. Unless we're checked by God. We tend to take that badge, 1 Timothy 1:15, that badge that says, worst of sinners. And we turn it around, and you know what we write on the other side? Best of sinners. Best of sinners. And we are so glad that we got the gospel and we want others just like us to get it. But there are people on the outside that we're really not concerned about. And so, here's the question, and it's a hard one. Who's on the outside in your life that God is calling you to love, to pray for, to share with, to come alongside, to be exemplary of God's love? Who's on the outside? There's somebody. And it may be an issue of class. It may be someone who is impoverished or homeless or lower class, or maybe it's the wealthy that you don't like. They're on the outside. Maybe it's an issue of race. Hispanic, Asian, white, black, people that look differently, they talk differently, they dress differently, they smell differently, they act differently. And if you're real honest, it bothers you. It bothers me. It's the people that you move to a new neighborhood to get away from. It's the people that when you found out that your kids were in classes with them, you were like, well, I hope it'll be okay. As long as they don't get too close. It may be an issue of age or gender. You know, those crabby old senior citizens and those young, arrogant punks today. It may be the men and women that can't get along in the workplace. Just don't like each other. It may be the homosexual in your family that you just don't know what to do with. Or it may be an issue of religion. The Muslim, the Jew, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the person who says they're a Christian, but you know better. Maybe it's the Mormon. Maybe it's that person with strong beliefs, just like you. But they're on the outside. And you think, you know, God, they must not have God's favor because they don't have your favor and God loves you. And so I think as we read this passage, we should take it to heart and we should think, okay, God is indiscriminate. His desire is for all to be saved. His work on the cross is good for all humanity. And his call is for all people, everyone, to be a part of bringing in the nations. And so we end with the question, will you participate? It starts with turning to God in confession and prayer. And it ultimately is going to end with the biggest celebration. With every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people in the new heavens and the new earth. The biggest celebration that you could ever imagine. And we get to be a part of that. May God give us the grace and the mercy to play our part. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the word of encouragement and the word of rebuke. When you call us to pray for all people, and we've got to ask, God, what stands in the way? What keeps us from loving people the way that you love them, from seeing them the way that you see them, from taking the courage to act like you took the courage when you entered into this world and you left your heavenly home? And Jesus, you came and you put on flesh and you got dirty with us, and then you went to the cross and you took our sin. God, I pray that you would help us to think deeply about that, and you would help us to be moved by that. And so that we could look around and we could just ask you with new eyes and a new heart and a new mind to say, God, what role do you have me to play? Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient enough to cover our sin and our failures and our intentions, good intentions that don't get met and bad intentions. Father, your grace is good for it all, but we ask you to forgive us and to help us. Help us to grow in our faith so that we can glorify you in this world to all the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.